I would like to call your attention this morning to the small epistle next to the book of Revelation, the book of Jude. The book of Jude. We'll be examining verses 1 to 4 this morning. Jude 1 to 4. Let me begin by reading the text, starting in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to all the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. The book of Jude is a powerful call to believers, urging them to defend the truth of God's word against rising apostasy and false teaching. Now, an apostate is not merely an unbeliever, right? There are billions of unbelievers in our world who are not apostates. An apostate is also not a Christian who is battling with sin. There are many true born-again believers who are struggling to put a particular sin to death. Rather, the word apostasy comes from the word apostasia, which means a defection or a departure from true biblical Christianity. See, apostates never exercise true saving faith. There's no persevering in faithful obedience to Christ. They may possess an intellectual understanding of God's word and even proclaiming it to be true, but inwardly they deny its veracity and ultimately they reject it. Some apostates, after pretending to know the truth of God's word and profess to know Christ, will reject Christ outright and end up abandoning Christianity altogether. But what is far more troubling to the body of Christ is that some choose to remain inside of the church. This is why apostasy serves as such a threat to the health of God's flock, because these individuals don't just leave. They often try to blend in, seeking acceptance amongst other believers. In fact, many even become leaders in the church. They come across as friendly and likable, they're kind, they seem like they're devout people, but their true aim is to corrupt and to divide. There's no true love for Christ within. Deep down, they hate Christ. These are like those Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 11, 13-15, as those deceivers like Satan who disguise themselves as angels of light. They're as Jesus described them in Matthew 7:15, ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. They're driven by pride and by greed and rebellion and lust. And they can even be so blinded by their sinful desires that they may actually believe that they're serving Christ, while in reality, they're actually opposing him. I mean, Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 1-2 that the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, which is to apostatize, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with the branding iron. These are Christians in name only, never truly born again, who abandon the faith after embracing the lies of those described in verse 2 as hypocritical liars, speaking about false teachers who speak their lies because, as the end of verse 2 says, their conscience is seared, hearts completely hardened and callous. no longer responsive to any convictions whatsoever. So they deceive and attempt to draw people away from what God has truly revealed within His Word. I mean, if you just go on TV or just go on social media, you'll quickly realize that there are a lot of apostates in our world today. They're imposters, as Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13, who proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And although it is getting worse and worse as we draw closer to the return of our King, this has been a serious issue all throughout church history. And during the time that the Spirit of God would cause Jude to pen the words of this epistle, the early church was under attack from false teachers, from deceptive influences. They have infiltrated the church, they were distorting the gospel, and they're maligning Christ, and they're leading people astray, not only through their erroneous doctrines, but also mainly by their immoral lifestyles. And so Jude writes this passionate letter as really the climax of New Testament warnings against apostates. And he urges them to recognize the danger of these apostates and to contend earnestly for the faith. I mean, God is very clear within His Word that we as the church must remain discerning and unyielding in our defense of the truth. And the purpose is because the truth of God's Word is an invaluable treasure. And it must be proclaimed with courage and with clarity. And it must be fought for at all costs. And as we go verse by verse through our text this morning, there's really three main points that Jude is making here in this text. In verses 1b to 2, we'll see the believer's secure condition. Then in verse 3, we're going to see the believer's steadfast contention. And then lastly, in verse 4, we will examine the stealthy counterfeits. However, before we get to our three main points, I want to begin in verse 1a and just analyze the author's brief introduction of himself. So Jude begins in verse 1 by saying, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, who is this Jude here? Well, Jude is the English name of Judah in Hebrew and Judas in Greek. And for obvious reasons, the translators have translated Judas as Jude in order to distinguish between the bold and zealous defender of the faith, Jude, and the deceptive and ultimate apostate, Judas Iscariot. And as we examine verse 1, there's really only one viable option as to who the author is, but there has been some debate throughout the century. So I want to look at it quickly and see who the author truly is. Here in verse 1, Jude identifies himself in two ways. Number 1, he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And number 2, he is the brother of James. Now the confusion as to which Jude wrote this book mainly is due to a poor translation in the King James Version of Luke 6:16. Now, this passage lists the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 16, we read, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. While the NASB 95 translates this verse, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, in the original, we only see the name Judas, and then immediately after, we see the name James. Now, James is in what is called the genitive case. Now, that just means that it can also be translated as Judas of James. Now, what does of James mean? Well, individuals were typically identified by the relationship to their father rather than to their siblings. See, it's not common in the New Testament to indicate a brotherly relationship using the genitive alone. This is why in Jude 1, we read Jude, a brother of James. The word brother is actually present in our Greek manuscripts. So the author can't be the apostle Jude, for the apostle Jude is the son of James and not the brother of James. But we do know that James had a brother named Judas. We see this in Matthew 13:55, when he says, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" Furthermore, to give even more proof that this is not speaking about the apostle Judas, he says in verse 17 of Jude, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." If this was the apostle Jude, he would have said, "You ought to remember the words that we spoke to you about our Lord Jesus Christ." But he doesn't. He separates himself by saying, "Remember the words that the apostles spoke to you." But just because this is not the apostle Jude does not disqualify him from being part of the biblical canon. This is why he says that he's the brother of James. Because everyone would have known that James was the leader in the church of Jerusalem, as we see in Acts chapter 15. Now he's the pillar of the church, as we see in Galatians 1:9. And not only that, but more importantly, Jude is also the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, being Jude's immediate family, gave Jude the authority and the credibility to be part of the canon. But I find it so fascinating that Jude doesn't say that he is the brother of Jesus here. He says he's the brother of James. I mean, if there was any moment for Jude to puff up his chest and say, "Look, I'm Jude, the half-brother of the uncreated creator of the universe. Now is the time for him to do it." But he doesn't. He says, "I'm the brother of James." In fact, what does Jude say before he says he's the brother of James? He says, "A bondservant of Jesus Christ." I mean, Jude no longer looked at Jesus as his earthly brother, but as his Lord and his sovereign master. But we know, as Seymour talked about when he preached on the book of James, it wasn't always this way, was it? The gospel is very, very clear. When Christ was on earth, the half-brothers of Jesus did not believe he was the Christ. We see that in John 7:2-5. I mean, at one point in Jude's life, he's denying Christ. And in another moment, he's willing to lay down his life for Christ. When you think about it, what in the world got into Jude? And I think the answer is twofold. Number one, Jesus rose from the dead. And number two, the Spirit of God regenerated Jude's heart. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead and moved like a tempest into the heart of Jude is the same Spirit who caused Jude to become a new creature, opening his eyes to the truth that Jesus truly is the promised Messiah. And now Jude, in writing this letter, he says, "I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ." Bondservant is doulos in the original, which literally means slave. It describes a person who is the property of an owner. It describes a state of being controlled by someone. I mean, Jude's entire life is devoted to absolute obedience and service to the master. I mean, he's not his own anymore. He's been bought with the price. Jude has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer Jude who lives, but Christ who lives in Jude. And the life that Jude now lives in the flesh, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for him. And indeed, all of us who have been crucified with Christ are slaves of Christ. And therefore, like Jude, we too are called to live in complete devotion and obedience to Christ. We belong to the one who loved us and gave himself up for us in order that we might find our identity in him and in him alone. So after this introductory information on himself, Jude now addresses his recipients. And the way in which he addresses his recipients has a very specific purpose. Read it with me. He says in verse 1b, "To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." And in verse 2, "May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you." And our first point this morning, we'll be examining the believer's secure condition. Now remember the context here. Jude is writing to churches who are under attack from false teachers, and they've infiltrated the church. They secretly creep in, they exploit believers, they distort the truth, and they're engaging in immorality. And Jude is giving a warning that these deceptive enemies are fierce. He's letting the people of God know that the battle is going to be difficult. I mean, these false teachers are not here to play games, but to cause damage to the body of Christ, whether they know it or not. And I would say most of the time, they probably don't even know it. And therefore, Jude begins his letter reminding his readers of the guaranteed preservation of every saint who is in Christ Jesus. I mean, apostates may teach their false doctrine, but a true believer will never be swayed into their lies and depart from the faith. A true believer will never be stripped from the grace in which they stand. And Jude doesn't only begin the book this way, but he also ends the book in this way as well. Notice in Jude 24, he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." I mean, the opening verses is like a front gatekeeper to show you, look, you are protected in the midst of this intense spiritual battle that is in front of you. And then throughout the book, he exposes the threat of the apostates, but he doesn't just stop there. He returns back to the theme of eternal security, and he places a rear guard at the exit of the book, reminding believers once again that God is both able and God is committed to keeping them, to making them stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. I mean, it's so amazing to see how the Spirit of God structured this book. Eternal security in the front, eternal security at the very end. And in verse 1b and 2, Jude presents four truths that should bolster every believer's confidence and their secure position in Christ. He begins with, to those who are the called. Now, called comes from the word kletos, which is related to a familiar word, kaleo, which means to call. Now, throughout Scripture, there are mainly three different ways that we see the term to call. The first one would be the vocational call, which is referring to a call to a specific task. And then you have what is called the outward call, which refers to the universal proclamation of the gospel to all people. And then you have what is called the internal call or the effectual call. And this is the irresistible call of God when the Spirit of God regenerates the heart of one who is spiritually dead. And he does so because he sovereignly chose them before the foundation of the world, as we see in Ephesians 1:4. It is that moment when God inwardly transforms the heart of one of his elect. He awakens them from the dead, and he causes them to now cry out for mercy and to truly repent and to place their faith in Christ alone. And there are several passages that we see throughout Scripture that speak to those who have been internally called. One example would be in Romans 8, verse 30. I'm sure all of us are aware of this verse. But it states, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." If you've been called, what comes next? You've been justified, which means you have been declared righteous before God. And if you've been declared righteous before God, what happens after that? You'll be glorified. I mean, I don't know if Scripture can be any more clear on this topic. If you're saved, you're always saved. You make it to the very end. You will be glorified. And what's the reason for that? And the reason is because the work never actually began with you, as we see in Philippians 1:6. Your justification is a supernatural act of God, and so is your preservation as well. And then Jude now goes on to give the second fact that demonstrates your secure position in Christ. And he does this by describing the called. The first description of those who are called is that they are beloved in God the Father. Beloved is a perfect passive participle. Now, why is that important? Well, simply what it means is that God loved the called in eternity past, and he is continuously loving the called at this very moment. His love never changes. Before the world was ever made, before you were ever born, God set his love on you, like we see in Ephesians 1, 4 to 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the kind intention of his will. And he demonstrated that love when he sent his son to Calvary to bear the punishment that we deserve. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he manifested that love to you and he caused you to be born again. And you placed your faith in him and he forgave you. And he continuously expresses that love to you by upholding you and providing everything that you need pertaining to life and godliness as he is actively conforming you into the image of Christ. You are beloved in God the Father. We must never forget that. And Jude eagerly desires the church to know this great truth. You need to know that there is an intense and a deep and an unshakable and a permanent and an eternal love that the Father has for his chosen people. And the deceptive apostates are going to strip that away? Yeah, not a chance. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, as we see in Romans 8:39. Even when we are surrounded by apostates like we are today. I mean, false teachers may pervade the church, but we are secured and we are protected in God's love. And now Jude gives the third truth that demonstrates your secure position in Christ. The called are beloved in God, and now at the end of verse 1, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, the NASB 95 translates it kept for Jesus Christ, but considering the Greek grammar, it would be more appropriate to say we're kept by Jesus Christ, making Jesus the active agent, the one who's actively keeping us. I mean, if we look at a familiar statement at the end of the book, like we just read in verse 24, it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. The him is referring to Christ. He is the one who is keeping you from stumbling. He is the active agent. And the word for kept, and this is such a powerful word, it can also be translated to watch or to stand guard over. The imagery is like that of a shepherd who is guarding and defending his flock from any threats that may try and come and harm them. The sheep, they're brought into the safety of his fold. I mean, it's like John 10:28, when Jesus, speaking about his sheep, says, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The word snatch has the idea of taking by force. It's like a thief who wants to come in and take something that's not theirs. Jesus is saying here, you don't stand a chance. My sheep will never be snatched out of my hand. He is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd who is even willing to lay down his life for the sheep. At this very moment, he is pleading your case before the Father. He is actively interceding for you as your great high priest. So what Jude is saying is, beloved, what is there to fear? You're kept by Jesus Christ. You can rest in Christ. This is the ground on which you stand. And this is the reason why you can fearlessly fight for the truth. So we're called. We're beloved. We're kept. And lastly, in verse 2, we are blessed. He concludes this greeting by saying, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This is the only time in the New Testament that we see this threefold expression of mercy, peace, and love. It's like a golden chain of blessings here. Each one kind of leading to the other. I mean, the Spirit of God knows exactly what the people of God need to hear when there are false teachers who have infiltrated the church, and the body of Christ needs to stand up and boldly contend for the faith. So he begins with, may mercy be multiplied to you. Not sprinkled on you, but increased to the fullest measure. That's what it means to be multiplied. I mean, what happens if you sin? Are you going to fall from grace? No, you're not. Because mercy is continuously multiplied to you. There's always mercy at the throne of grace. As we see in Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not only is mercy multiplied, but also peace. See, it's God's mercy that guarantees that you are forgiven. And then it produces that peace which surpasses all comprehension. It's an internal assurance, a restfulness in the soul that is wrought about by the Spirit of God as you are reminded that you are forever reconciled to God through Christ. You are eternally forgiven. God multiplies his peace upon his people. And then lastly, Jude says, and love be multiplied to you. I mean, we've already received an abundance of love from God, have we not? 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jude's prayer here is that as you experience that peace that penetrates your heart, that you would also be blessed with an outpouring of God's love. The kind of love that we see in Romans 5:5, which says the love of God is poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is a powerful, abundant ocean of love that is unleashed in the heart of the believer. This is the kind of love that God has for his people. A continuous, everlasting love, a love that is experiential, a love that is felt within you. And it wasn't just a prayer for mercy, peace, and love because the believer is susceptible to weakness and they need to know that they're secure despite their failures, but also because the apostates that Jude is referring to are dangerous. As we see in verse 10, but these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Verse 16, these are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Verse 19, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. They needed an abundance of these blessings because of the great difficulty and stress facing the church. I mean, isn't our Lord so good in providing everything that we need? I mean, he's always ready to provide all grace to his people. He doesn't just sprinkle his blessings upon us. He showers us with blessings in superabundance. And that is abundantly clear as we look here in these first two verses. You are called, you are beloved, you are kept, and you are blessed. And all of these remind us that we who have been transferred out of darkness and into light are eternally secured in Christ. Therefore, you owe everything to him. It's because of who you are in Christ that you have a great responsibility. And we'll see that here in our next point. Number two, the believer's steadfast contention. Now in verse 3, Jude begins by saying, beloved. Now throughout the letter, Jude addresses his apostates in several different ways. He says, certain persons. He says these men. He says ungodly people, ungodly sinners. However, addressing his recipients here in verse 3, he says, beloved, which is a tender pastoral expression to communicate his deep love and affection for God's people. And he says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. Now, the word making here indicates Jude's ongoing effort. He is persistently making every effort. He's giving all diligence to write about our common salvation. I mean, picture this for a moment. Jude is getting ready to write this letter to his fellow brothers and sisters. And he has a strong desire to maybe write about the doctrine of justification, maybe the benefits of justification like we see in Romans 5. I mean, we really don't know exactly, but something in regards to salvation, and he can't do it. And the reason he can't do it is because he says, I felt the necessity. Now, why did he feel the necessity to write about something other than the shared blessings and the shared blessings of salvation that he was planning on writing about beforehand? And it could have been that maybe the Spirit of God was oppressing it upon his mind. Maybe he had encountered some apostate teachers amongst those, and he heard about them. So he's right. He felt a conviction of the Holy Spirit to write about and to address them. Whatever the case may be, the word necessity carries the idea of putting pressure on. I mean, the Spirit of God intervened in this moment, impressing it upon Jude's heart and mind so powerfully that his original plan shifted. I mean, it's like I can almost picture him at one moment. He has a big smile on his face as he's getting ready to write about the benefits of our justification. And then all of a sudden, his smile kind of disappears. And a bead of sweat appears on his forehead. And now Jude is totally convinced that he has a great duty as a watchman for the truth. His deep passion for the gospel, his unwavering commitment to the truth of God's word, and his genuine love for God's people compel him to protect them from the dangers of these apostates. So he says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. I mean, I'm sure Jude would have found much delight talking about the truths of salvation, but the circumstances required him to urgently exhort God's people to war for the truth. And may I say, now more than ever, we need God's people to stand up in war for the truth. We live in a culture that is characterized by relativism and radical tolerance. Truth is now subjective and it's flexible. I mean, it's all about being inclusive, right? You don't want to ever offend anybody because if you do, then you're not being accepting towards their feelings. So you have to be open-minded and realize that other people's ideas and their truth is their truth. I mean, core doctrinal issues, there's really no point to discuss those things. I mean, at the end of the day, that's just your interpretation of the Bible. Right? We hear these things again and again. Because in the postmodern mind, nothing is certain. And if you want to be a thoughtful person, you don't speak your truth with too much conviction, because if you do, then you're prideful and you're arrogant and you're naive. Look, if that's your stance If you don't believe that the Word of God is fully authoritative and the only truth, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the way and the only truth and the life, you may have peace with man, but I can guarantee you don't have peace with God. And as believers who love the truth and love Christ, we must be willing to do whatever is necessary to protect the purity of the faith. If the Word of God is slandered, we stand up and we defend it. We can't tolerate an attack on the truth. Something has to be said. But I must say, there is a manner in which we are to deal with conflict. We're not to be belligerent, and we're not to be hostile. Scripture commands us in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I mean, Scripture is very clear. We're never to have a cantankerous attitude. If you're producing the fruit of the Spirit, you don't take delight in conflict. It doesn't make you feel good to argue. Contending for the faith is not a license to be quarrelsome or to be mean-spirited. However, we must know that conflict is not always avoidable. And you have a responsibility to remain faithful to the truth of God's word. You may have to wage war against the enemies of the cross, especially when these enemies are pretending to be brothers and sisters and are sneaking destructive heresies into the church. So Jude is pressing with urgency that this is an absolute necessity that God's people need to contend earnestly for the faith. And the word contend earnestly is really just one word in the original. And the root is agon, which we get our word agony. And it means to struggle. It means to continuously, vigorously fight to defend something. And what does Jude say that we're passionately fighting for? He says, contend earnestly for the faith. The faith is referring to the objective truths of Christianity, the gospel, and really the whole body of doctrine that makes up God's revelation. Doctrines such as the authority, the inerrancy, the sufficiency of Scripture. I mean, nowadays, churches are mainly progressive. And Scripture is just merely a guide. It's not an absolute authority. In fact, they believe that Scripture needs to be reinterpreted in light of the current culture. So when Scripture clearly says in 1 Corinthians 6:10 that no homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God, they say, well, Jesus' message is really all about love and accepting all people. Well, they would say that was just the culture norm of that time. That's really not to be applied today. We live in a different culture. We live in a different era. Or when Paul charges Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 to preach the word, speaking about the entire written word of God, they would say, well, you know, hold on for a second. We don't really want to talk about, you know, doctrines that would make someone feel uncomfortable, like sin or judgment. Rather, we need to make Christianity suitable for the postmodern culture. I mean, the focus should really just be on love and inclusivity, social justice. I mean, talking about God's just wrath against sinners would just be unthinkable. But look, if you take sin and if you take judgment out of the gospel, you don't have the gospel. If you downplay or ignore sin, you undermine the very reason that Jesus came to this earth, to satisfy God's justice by atoning for sin. This is why he came. You can't forget about it. You have to speak about it. Another example of the faith would be the doctrine of Christ's atonement, like in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin. And yet nowadays, the prosperity gospel that is being preached all throughout our world by men like Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes and Kenneth Copeland, I mean, the list goes on. Men claiming to be Christians, and yet they're lovers of self, they're lovers of money, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and they're driven by pride and greed. And they claim that the atoning work of Christ on the cross was for the purpose that you may be healthy and wealthy. Believe in Jesus and you'll be healthy and wealthy. His atonement, it guarantees it. Rather, what Scripture actually teaches is that man is depraved. And man is at enmity with an infinitely holy God. And yet God's Son, His own Son, came into the world. And He bore our sins in His body. And He suffered under the just punishment that was due to us. And He rose from the dead and He ascended to the right hand of the Father so that sinners like you and me can be reconciled to an infinitely holy God. That's the faith that we're fighting for. And then Jude says this faith was once for all handed down to all the saints. Now the wording here, once for all, it carries the idea of something that's accomplished or completed one time with lasting results. Something that is in no need for repetition. I mean, every cult claims to have a new revelation from God. But they don't. The objective truths of Christianity is not subject to change or to revision. The New Testament, written by the apostles and their associates in the first century, along with the Old Testament, is the complete word of God. God is no longer speaking outside of what He has revealed in His perfect word. I mean, what you have in your hands or what is lying next to you is the perfect, fully authoritative, all-sufficient word of the Lord, which is crystal clear about who God is, but how sinners are to be saved and how Christians are to conduct themselves. And therefore, Jude is exhorting his audience that they must earnestly fight for the truth that God has given us. And now in verse 4, Jude explains why his readers need to guard the faith that was once handed down. Here he exposes the stealthy counterfeits. And these apostates, notice in verse 4, he refers to them as certain persons. And then he begins to unmask these certain persons so that the reader would be well equipped to disarm the enemies of Christ. And he does this by describing the certain persons in four different ways. Number one is their deception. Number two is their destination. Number three, their defilement. And number four, their denial. First, he deals with their deception. Notice how he says that these certain persons have crept in unnoticed. The word carries the idea of slipping in secretly with an evil intention. They hide their true character and their true motives. And the word have shows us that it's already happened. See, in 2 Peter 2:1, Peter warns God's people that there will be future false teachers who will infiltrate the church and spread their destructive heresies. Like in verse 1 of 2 Peter 2, but false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And now Jude says they're here. They've already snuck in. They're already teaching their destructive heresies. He's not referring to false teachers who are outside of the church, who openly proclaim their hatred towards Christianity. Rather, he's talking about something far worse. He's speaking about apostates who are pretending to be part of the flock. These counterfeits who take the roles of elders and deacons, who take the role of some type of teaching within the church, and they're causing division and they're causing confusion amongst the flock. And Jude is saying, you need to be watchful because these apostates are deceptive. And then he says, look, before I reveal to you the proof of their apostasy, let me first tell you their destination. Let me first make it known to you that these adversaries are not going to triumph. Right? They're going to fail, and they will be judged by God. He says, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. The word long beforehand marked out is just one word in the original and has the prefix pra, meaning before, and grapho, meaning to write. So in other words, the text is saying their condemnation was written about long ago. The devastating destination of the apostates is not a new concept, but something that God pronounced in ages past. And Jude provides the evidence of this in verses 5 to 7 and also in verse 11. In verses 5 to 7, Jude gives three examples of apostates and their condemnation: the Israelites, the angels, and then the Gentiles. And at the end of verse 5, he says that these unbelieving Israelites were destroyed. And in verse 6, he says the angels who did not keep their own domain are now kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment of the great day. And in verse 7, the people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Moreover, in verse 11, Jude presents three additional examples, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And by using these examples, each of these people are illustrations that apostasy always leads to judgment. So his point in verse 4 is very clear. These apostates that he is speaking about will experience judgment. It's inevitable. They will be judged because of the evidence that we see in Old Testament history. And not only do we see their deception and their destination, but now notice how Jude describes their defilement. And he does this by not referring to them as certain persons this time, but as ungodly persons. And basically what Jude is saying is that these apostates have absolutely zero reverence for God. In fact, they may even profess to know God, but they live their lives as if God doesn't exist. They profess the name of Christ as if they actually love him, but their perverse, sinful, godless behavior completely undermines that claim. And Jude shows just how ungodly their character is. He says, notice he says, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. I mean, I can't think of anything more disturbing than to claim that you are under the grace of God and therefore you have the right to live in licentiousness. Licentiousness can also be translated as sensuality. It means an excessive or an unrestrained indulgence to live in lust. It could be referring to general immorality, but can also be referring to a shameless pursuit of sexual sin. And it says they turn the grace of God, meaning that they are twisting, they're distorting the grace of God. They're secretly indulging in their fleshly desires, and then they justify it by saying, well, I'm under grace. I'm free to live without any regard to God's commands. I mean, who cares if I commit just a little bit of sexual sin, right? God will just forgive me. I mean, this is classic antinomianism. They claim that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law, and therefore there is no moral law God expects Christians to obey. In fact, God's grace just kind of gives you a license to sin. The more you sin, the more his grace is magnified. So sin all you want, because he's just going to forgive you. I mean, this is exactly the kind of heresy that apostates love to believe. And the reason is because their heart is still radically depraved. But as believers, we understand that God has imparted his righteousness to us. We have died to sin, as we see in Romans 6, and we are now alive in Christ. And we're walking in newness of life because of God's transforming and his sanctifying grace. But an apostate believes in a cheap grace. The kind of grace that gets you out of jail, but doesn't radically transform your heart. No repentance, no denying yourself, no hatred of sin, no pursuit of holiness, no commitment to Christ. Only a twisting of the glorious grace of God into licentiousness. But not only do we see a defilement of the true gospel of grace, but also a complete denial of Christ himself. Notice he says at the end of verse 4, and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Their evil lifestyle was proof that they denied the lordship of Christ. They didn't need to verbally say, I deny Christ. Their ungodly, immoral behavior was the proof that they completely denied the lordship of Christ. And notice how Jude emphasized they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Here, master and Lord are actually two different words. Master is speaking to Christ's absolute sovereignty, while Lord is a title of honor. It's a title of authority. And saying Jesus Christ is to say that he is the Messiah. He's a savior of sinners. So they deny that Jesus is the sovereign God of the universe, the king who is worthy of honor and submission, and the Messiah who came into the world to rescue sinners. This is a complete, wholehearted denial of the lordship of Jesus Christ that is manifested by their ungodly deeds. As Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. These apostates are deceptive. Their destination of judgment was written about long ago. They're characterized by absolute defilement, by twisting the grace of God to justify their sinful actions. And they ultimately deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must be watchful of these stealthy counterfeits. They were present in the early church, and they spread all throughout the world now. And we must be ready to fight for the truth. And in order to fight for the truth, I think it's safe to say that we need to have a strong faith. You know, John Owen once said, we must take heed that our faith be strong if we contend earnestly for it. For weak faith will leave us faint in the day of trial. We need strong, unwavering, steadfast faith. You know, John Bunyan once said, strong faith not only keeps off the darts of sin, but also drives forward the spirit to contend for the truth. And without strong faith, we will never defend against error and spread the truth with zeal. You know, these five solas that we have around our room, they remind us of something, right? They remind us that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They remind us that it's all for God's glory alone. Sola Deo Gloria. They remind us that it's according to the infallible, all-sufficient, fully authoritative word of the Lord, Sola Scriptura. And as I reflected on how a person with strong faith naturally contends for it, I began to think, but practically speaking, how do we actually contend for the faith? And just as the five solos remind us of our great salvation, I hope that this Latin phrase will do something similar. It's fortis fide. Fortis in Latin meaning strong, fide meaning faith, literally translated strong faith. And it carries the idea of possessing a faith that is strong and rooted in truth, which then results in contending for the truth. And my aim here is to not only remind us the importance of having a strong faith, but also provide us with some practical ways that we can leave here and contend for the faith. So these are 10 practical actions that every Christian should do. And the way that I've organized it is so that each action is represented by the first letter of the word. So the first word is fortis, and this will give us 6 specific ways that Jude himself exhorts us to fight for the faith. First one we've already touched on, but it's still vitally important. The F meaning forget not your security. I mean, how are we going to contend for the faith if you think it's possible that you're going to lose your salvation? A person who doubts whether or not God is able to keep them will lack the courage to stand up against the enemies of Christ. I mean, Paul in Ephesians 6, he commands us to take the helmet of salvation. What does a helmet do? Right, it protects us from fatal blows. The assurance of salvation enables you to stand firm in the midst of apostasy and to fight like a soldier. Number 2, operate in spiritual growth. Now we see this starting in verse 20 when Jude says, "But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith." Now, building yourself up is a metaphor to say that we must be growing spiritually. If you're going to contend for the faith, you must be growing in Christ-likeness. And one of the ways that we do that is by immersing ourselves in the scriptures and applying it to our lives. In order to defend the truth, we have to actually know the truth. We must engage in constant study of God's word so that we can be built up, so that we can be doctrinally sound, and so that we can be equipped to defend the faith when the time comes. Next, R, remain in prayer. Jude says, praying in the Holy Spirit. I mean, prayer is the lifeblood of the believer. A Christian who is not constantly praying in accordance with God's will and in the Spirit's power will be a Christian who will lack the desire to contend for the faith. Boldness, strength, courage, perseverance, a deep love and passion for the truth is achieved only in fervent, disciplined, heartfelt, persistent prayer in the Holy Spirit. And in addition to remaining in prayer, we must also tarry in obedience. In verse 21, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. This is referring to your responsibility as a believer. I mean, this is an imperative from Jude. Obey God's word, and you will remain in the sphere of God's love and blessing. Disobey God's word, and you'll experience discipline. He will chastise you. I mean, this is vitally important if we're going to contend for the faith. Richard Baxter once said, if we are not willing to obey, how can we expect to contend? Obedience to the truth is both the preparation and the weapon of our spiritual warfare. Number 5, I intently anticipate. He says in verse 21b, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Waiting anxiously means to do so with great expectancy. I mean, the battle to fight for the faith is going to be difficult. This is why we must fix our eyes on our blessed hope, on that time when the Lord will descend from heaven and we shall meet him in the air, and forever shall we be. We need to fix our minds on the great hope that we have that Christ is actually going to return. I mean, we possess such a marvelous hope, do we not? And we need to press on and contend and stamp eternity on our eyeballs, as Jonathan Edwards once said. I mean, Paul says in Titus 2:13, keep looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the last way that Jude exhorts his readers in how to practically contend for the faith is to seek the lost. And this is one of the main ways that we're contending for the faith, to evangelize the one who is held captive by the deceptive lies of the apostates. And basically, there's three different groups that Jude is talking about here. In verse 22, group one, he says, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So you have those who are doubting and confused, and we show them kindness and compassion by sharing the truth of the gospel with them. I mean, these people just, they just don't understand. And we need to be gentle, and we need to be kind in sharing the truth and love. In the next group, these people have already been lured in to these deceptive heresies. And Jude says, snatching them out of the fire. And that is heavy language there. And these people are moments away from suffering the eternal torments of hell. And therefore, we need to unleash the truth on these kind of people. For the Lord may choose to save them if he wants. And the final group, this one's a bit different because these people are in deep. Right? They're committed to false teaching. So you show mercy to them by sharing the gospel with them, but you do it with fear because you don't want to get too close to their corruption. However, no matter the person who is in front of you, in order to contend for the faith, we need to seek to share the truth of God's word with them because we never know who the Lord might save. And he can save those who have been affected by apostate teaching. And he can even save those who are on the brink of becoming an apostate themselves. We just never know. So we need to share the gospel with everybody. And God will save his people. And some additional ways to contend for the faith, and this will spell out fide. The F is full dependence on the Lord. The only way to contend for the faith is by knowing that you can do absolutely nothing apart from the Lord. Unless the Spirit of God empowers you, you're powerless. So we must be needy, and we must depend on God's Spirit and on God's Word alone. 2 Corinthians 3:5 tells us, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Now the next one ties into number two, operating in spiritual growth. But we must also internalize the truth. We must put deep, thoughtful reflection on God's word. To internalize, you have to dig deep. You got to look in every closet and the cupboards. You got to look at every angle in order to explore the greatness of God's word and ultimately settle it upon the heart so that you develop a deep passion to protect it when apostates want to distort it. Number nine, and internalizing the truth will naturally lead to this one, demonstrate godly living. I mean, sometimes we may not have an opportunity to speak to an individual, but living a godly life is a powerful testimony that God has truly done a miraculous work in your heart. And as Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I mean, you have to ask yourself, are there any actions that I need to change in my life in order to be a more credible witness to Christ. The last practical way to contend for the faith is to equip disciples. Jesus commands this in Matthew 28, make disciples of all the nations. And a good way to know that you've truly discipled someone is when they are now equipped to go out into their sphere of influence and rightly handle the word of truth and defend it. Then they disciple others, and that person disciples another, and so on. And then there's an army of warriors contending for the faith. I mean, we must equip disciples to be ambassadors for Christ, who uphold the truth of God's word and remain vigilant against apostasy and false teaching that is so pervasive in our day and age. Now, a few days ago was October 31st, the 507th year anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the church doors of the Catholic Church. And I think it's only fitting that as we conclude, that we look at a key figure during the Reformation who boldly fought for the faith. And here in the year 1553, at Saint-Pierre's Cathedral in Geneva, John Calvin was dealing with men in the church who were also turning the grace of God into licentiousness. They were known as the Libertines. And they believed that because they were one of God's elect, they could live immoral and corrupt lives. I mean, this is very similar to what Jude is talking about in Jude 4. And despite their clear rejection of Christ, they tried to come forward with swords on their hips to partake in the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, which we know is only reserved for those who are truly born again, those who are living repentant lives. And as they approached the communion table, Calvin jumped down from the pulpit and he stood in front of them, extending his arms over the communion table. And this is what he said. He said, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God." Calvin was committed to preserving the integrity of the gospel, and we must do the same. So may we, as slaves of the one who has purchased us with his own blood, contend earnestly for the faith and do so with the same passion and zeal as the faithful saints of old. And may we do it until our victorious King returns in glory. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for your great word. We thank you that you have secured us in Christ, that we are forever preserved in him. We thank you, Father, that you've called us to contend for this faith. Help us to do so as we leave these church doors this Sunday morning. And Father, we pray that you would continuously be glorified in our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church, or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.